We are, as I said, honored and privileged to have as our guest for this week Dr. Peter Kuzmic from Yugoslavia. As a young man in Bible college in Yugoslavia, he was singled out by his brethren as a future leader for their work. He came to America to study after taking studies there, and you have the folder which tells you about this. They fully anticipated that this young man, who manifested keen insight into the work of the kingdom, keen mental grasp of what it was all about, and keen commitment to the work of the kingdom, would be a great blessing to them as he continued in his education here in the States and then came back to Yugoslavia. Correspondence which I had in quite a number of years ago gives me insight into that. Peter Kuzmic came to the States, attended Southern California College, graduated from there and from Wheaton later, and then, as you see, took his doctorate back in his home country. But though his brethren expected that he would be a leader in his nation, in the work of the kingdom, I am sure they couldn't quite envision at that point the leader he would become around the world, in Pentecostal circles, in evangelical circles. And still, as a relatively young person, he is sought in demand around the world as a speaker, as one who understands what is taking place in Europe, Eastern Europe, and around the world, for that matter, in the work of the kingdom. He comes to Northwest College at this time, and it's very special indeed that he does, because of what is taking place in Europe, taking place in Russia. If you saw the newspaper this morning, you saw hundreds of thousands of people photographed in Red Square in a massed rally demanding a multi-party system in Russia. The world is shaking like it hasn't shook in many, even a century. It's shaking. And for us to understand that and to be a part of it, interpret it accurately, I'm sure that our guest this week will help us in that. Yugoslavia stood apart from the communist world in no small degree, and Dr. Kuzmic observed all of that firsthand as a young person and as a rising member in the church. I'm not going to say any more. You can see for yourself the credits that this man has, and I don't know how to say it better than to say we're honored, we're privileged to have him at Northwest College this week. Let's give him a big welcome to the Northwest College.
Thank you very, very much. The honor is really mine, and I appreciate the opportunity, President Hurst, that you have given me to be with you this week, and especially to share the platform with some of the veteran soldiers who have spent decades in different parts of the world proclaiming the good news of the gospel. We will have, I think, 7 sessions together. And I promise you that I will not give any heavy academic lectures. I'll leave that to Dr. Turner and others in the classrooms. I'll just share from my heart and some insight from the Word of God and relate that to some of the dramatic developments in the world in which we live. And hopefully, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we will see the relevance of that to the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ and to what our personal involvements are to be in the kingdom at a time like this. My first name is Peter, and I'm so grateful that my father was already a Christian when I was born. He became a Christian a few years earlier, And so he gave me a Christian name because otherwise it would be very, very hard. My family name is Kuzmich. And I have been called everything from Kuzmich to Cosmic. So I'd prefer if you would just call me Peter. I was the first Yugoslav evangelical who was able to go abroad to study, and I studied in Germany at the Bible school. At that time, we didn't have any opportunity to study for ministry anywhere in Eastern Europe, including Yugoslavia. I had to wait for a number of years. Maybe one of the evenings I'll share a little bit of my testimony. I was a young evangelist already after the Lord saved me and changed my life. In my high school, I was president of the Socialist Youth League, which is like a junior communist party, and God really transformed my life, and before I knew, I was a preacher. But I didn't know that there was a book called Concordance. I would not know how to spell homiletics. And so I had a great desire to study and be equipped better for the ministry into which the Lord was definitely calling me. And so I had to wait for a number of years, and finally I arrived in Germany. And the Germans had a problem with my family name too. You would not believe what some of them called me. Now, they called me, some of them did, Kuzmich. And Kuzmich means kiss me. And when you've just come out of Eastern Europe, from a kind of a legalistic culture, and you blush, you know, twice an hour anyhow, and then to have a sister in a Bible college say, Peter, kiss me, or something like that, that could be awfully embarrassing. So don't bother about my family name. Well, by now you're finding out that I'm a foreigner, and I will not apologize for my accent. I was 23 years old when I started learning English, and there is a scientific theory that says if you learn a foreign language before the age of puberty, you will speak it without an accent, like the nationals. If you start learning the language after the age of puberty, you have no chance. And I don't. I write for some international journals here and there and books, and a few years later you meet the editor and you talk with him and he's so disappointed. And he says, how is it possible you write English so much better than you speak? When I had my first English teacher was working hard to help me and told me that pronunciation in English was really a problem. English language in general is a problem because you've got so many rules, and then to every rule there are so many exceptions and so on. But he says pronunciation will be the big problem. You see, for us Slavic people, we roll our R's. You're probably noticing that, like the Scottish almost. And we do not have a W. And then especially we do not have a TH sound. And so my teacher said, whenever you come across TH, here's what you have to do. Is that, I wonder whether they teach you here in America to do this. Like he said, you put your tongue between your teeth and you say, the. Oh, some of the foreign students here, they know what I have suffered through. And say, this is that. And I tried hard. And it's not only the Slavic people that have problems. Here is a student from Germany. I know her parents well. And you've noticed how the Germans have the problem with this too? They can't say this. They say sis. With all of the German intelligence, they can't make it. So, years later, I arrived and I was asked to speak in Springfield at a missions conference. And a brother from Memphis, Tennessee, who has helped us towards establishing a Bible school, and I am sure President Hurst knows him, James Hamill, found out I was in the country, and they flew me down to Memphis, Tennessee, and I had a shock of my life. You see, in Eastern Europe, we have these long services, and here the pastor told me, you have exactly 25 minutes, and this service is on radio, and if you go a minute over, will cut you off. I'm sure that in with your chapel speakers, some of your professors probably feel like that. And I promise I'll try to discipline myself these days, at least in the morning services. Well, at home, if I preach less than an hour and 10 minutes, they will sing a chorus and invite me back to another for another sermon. So I'm programmed this way. Anyhow, I said to myself, if every time there is a TH, I have to think about putting my tongue between my teeth, and I've got only 25 minutes and only one service. Here, fortunately, there will be 7 services together with you. I said, that will awfully slow down the process. And not only that, then I will get nervous and I'll try to speed up, and that could very gravely endanger my tongue. So it was in Memphis, Tennessee, that I decided not to worry about my pronunciation, and hopefully people will understand me, and somehow, and it is a miracle, they do. There are tremendous changes taking place in our part of the world, and I will share a little bit more about that tomorrow. God is the Lord of history, and we believe that He is moving as a sovereign Lord of history, rearranging political, social, cultural conditions to prepare us for an unprecedented harvest of souls. It is just unbelievable. Today and tomorrow, probably most important political decisions that have been made in this, you know, this second part of the century will be made by the Central Committee of the Communist Party of Soviet Union. They will either introduce a multi-party system, or if the conservatives prevail, Mr. Gorbachev may be ousted. We don't know. But we will not speculate that about that, and I will be sharing more about the changes in the services to come. This morning, I want us to break the word of life together, and I want us to do something the way we do it in Eastern Europe. If you would stand with me while we read the word of God. Please open Romans chapter 1. And while you are turning the pages, let me share with you one of the most moving experiences I have had in a land of great revival, great persecution, and yet, since Christmas, also great liberty. And that is our neighboring country of Romania, where I've been ministering regularly since 1968. And on one of my first visits, I was in a church. Hundreds, in some of the places, thousands of people squeezed together, standing for hours, services lasting 4, 5, 6 hours. An American brother was once with me. He said, Peter, in this place you can't even drop dead. Missionaries would know who that was, Charlie Greenaway. And in some places when you preach, you couldn't even wave your hands because you could knock somebody out. People standing all around you, a great hunger for God. And then I'll never forget how the pastor told me, Peter, when you read the Word of God, please read much of it and read it very, very slowly. And then he explained, he said, 1 out of 5 families in my church have their own copy of the Bible. It takes years for a new believer after he's baptized to acquire his own copy of the New Testament. And so he said, if the preacher would read the Word of God slowly, that would be a sign to many, and they will take out a pencil, a pen, and they will take out a notebook, and they will be writing down every word he reads. And they'll collect scriptures like that. I have seen it, especially in these 3 countries. You will understand in the course of the next few days that situation differs from country to country. But I will point out especially 3 countries here where there were many restrictions, thank God lifted now in all of these 3 countries. I've seen it in Soviet Union, in Bulgaria, and in Romania, especially in the more remote areas, where there was such a great shortage of the printed Word of God, that a congregation would own 3 or 4 copies, And they would be under very strict control of the pastor and the elders, and they would be loaned out to the families. Maybe for 3-4 days to a family. And then the family would give assignments to their children, their teenagers, young people, and they would say, you copy the book of John, and you copy Romans, and you copy Philippians, and so on. And they would collect, and that would be their scripture. Thank God that situation is changing, although there are still millions of the Bibles needed, even for Christians, not to talk about evangelistic needs. And thank God that all of you have the Word of God with you available. If there was a competition here in this chapel, who could bring more Bibles to the chapel? How many could you bring? How many different translations you could bring? Don't take the Word of God for granted. It's not only the only book that shows us the way to heaven. It's also a book of divine wisdom that shows us how to live meaningful and victorious lives down here on earth. Book of divine wisdom. Well, we will read from this book of divine wisdom. Romans 1, verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. In order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated, another translation says, I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. If he were writing today, he may say Moscow or Beijing. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. He makes it all possible. He makes it all real. We thank you for him, the living word. And now we thank you for the written word. And I pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write this epistle will now illumine our minds, open our hearts, move upon our wills, that we may understand, receive, and obey your holy word for the glory of your name, Lord Jesus, for it is in your name we ask. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I want to ask the missionaries here, is everybody going to be dressed like this tomorrow again? Or is this just for today? You're gonna just for, oh, that's a great pity. I apologize for my East European uniform here. You notice a red tie and a dark. I should have put something on, but I wouldn't know what. Because, you know, if you really want to be culturally and ideologically kind of adapted to where you come from, my pajamas would not fit because they are not red. Since there will be no repeat tomorrow, I just have to pass by this opportunity. The Epistle to Romans, and all of you are Bible major, you know, is a great theological treatise of a great theologian who was also a great missionary, a church planter, a man with a burning heart and a global vision. And that theme is announced here in verse 17, the righteousness that comes from God, the justification that comes by faith, by grace alone. And it is an extremely important key theological concept to understand what our salvation is all about, how we are saved, why we are saved, and so on. But I promised at the beginning that we will have no theological lectures here. And what I want us to do for the next 10 minutes or so is to try to have an insight, a look into the life of this man and see how that could help us start this missions convention this week. What moved this man? How was he able to be so effective in so many different situations? What gave him the tenacity, the endurance? Where did he draw all this wisdom from? You see, the Apostle Paul was a great persecutor of Christianity. We know that. But now we meet him as the greatest missionary, the greatest promoter of the Christian faith. And he's writing from Asia to the capital of Europe, to Rome, and he's strategizing and planning to come to them. And as he's preparing for this visit, he is teaching them some very important divine truths. As a matter of fact, he's planning to go on to Spain. And everything that he does and writes, you have to interpret in the context of his missionary vision and the dedication of his life to the mission of Jesus Christ. And so in the introductory verses, he gives us an insight into his life, into his character, into his habits, and his convictions. And we do not have the time to do a careful exposition of these verses, so we will try to do it in a summary form, looking at some of the key words, and that will be easy to remember, and you are free if you want to make notes on these. And so we will telegraphically walk through these verses from 8 to 16. Now notice that he speaks in verse 14 on about an obligation, a holy obligation he has to all nations, to all peoples of the world. And he's put under that holy obligation by the great treasure that has been entrusted to him, and that treasure has been entrusted to us also, so we have the same holy obligation, and that treasure is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says that that gospel is not just another religion or another philosophy on the scene in the first century, but that that gospel is a powerful truth that changes lives, transforms lives. And because he has experienced that transformation, the truth has been verified, empirically proven in his life, he is now dedicating his life totally to making this truth known and available, whether to Jews or to Greeks, Americans or Russians, or whatever we could paraphrase it for our modern times, because he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Be there educated or non-educated, be there Jewish or Gentile, whatever their social status, whatever their culture, whatever the color of their skin, wherever they lived, the gospel is power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Now he's faced with a dilemma though. Later in the epistle we see that. This is our dilemma also. We better make it our dilemma. Because in chapter 10 he will say that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a fantastic promise. But then he asks a series of sobering questions. How will they call upon the one whom they have not believed? Here it says, power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. How will they believe if they have not heard? How will they hear? And this is now a Yugoslav translation into English. How will they hear if it is not witnessed or preached or brought to them? And how will they preach if they are not sent? And I would like to suggest that you and I have the answer or are part of the answer to these questions and to the crying need of the 5 point, in a few weeks they tell us will be 5.2 billion people around the globe, of whom some 2.7 billion have never heard the saving name of Jesus even for the first time. Now, this is what motivates the Apostle Paul. Take the gospel to them. And now let's look at a few key words that help us understand him better. You see, he wants a harvest. He says, I want to come to you to have a harvest. I know that in the original language it's actually much fruit. It's the same idea. And I think every spiritually healthy Christian wants to be a fruit-bearing Christian. If you don't want to have fruit in your life, you are not healthy. And so he says, I want to have harvest. I want to have fruit. We talk about the decade of harvest. We'll be sharing maybe a little bit more of that in the following services. But how do we arrive at a point where we have much fruit, where we have a harvest? What are some of the conditions that need to be met? Let me suggest several from a little case study of the Apostle Paul from this scripture. First, in verse 8, we see that the Apostle Paul was an informed Christian. He says, your faith is being reported all over the world. He has never been to Rome. And remember, there are no newsletters, and there is no radio and no TV at that time. And yet he is informed. He knows what is going on. And this is extremely important for our task of world evangelization, that we be informed people. We want to be informed because we are concerned. We are concerned because we love. When we love somebody, we want to know how they are doing. We want to know how the church is doing in Soviet Union or in Romania so that we can rejoice in their victories and cry with them when they suffer. It's very important to have an informed mind. We move on telegraphically. In verse 9, we see that he had not only an informed mind, but he also had a dedicated heart. He says, God whom I serve with my whole heart. This is the great divine calling, that we would love God with all of our minds and all of our hearts. And I would like to suggest to you, my friends, that there is no other way serving God but wholeheartedly. As a matter of fact, where there is a persecution of the church, as it was until yesterday, you could say, in most of East European countries, there is no other serving God but with a whole heart, because you have to count the price in advance. You have to pay the price. And if you identify with the Church of Jesus Christ, that means that your heart belongs to Christ 100%. It's not a question of being superficially religious. It's not a question to kind of going along with American culture, Christianity. It's a question of dying unto yourself in order that you may live totally for Christ and His kingdom. I remember the great dilemma I had as a young man. I was 18 years old. I was offered an excellent scholarship at the University of Zagreb. But at that time, I was already a young evangelist, and God was calling me to go to Bible school. And everybody, including Christians, said, you are crazy. You are throwing away your life. You can be an excellent engineer and then preach on Sundays. Just add service to it. If you go to Bible school, what will you do after you finish? In all of our movement, there was only one full-time minister at that time. The concept didn't exist. Full-time ministers were considered parasites of the society. Castouts. How will you live? Even my own mother was very concerned. Maybe your mother was too when you decided to go to Northwest. And an old saint of God who has been my spiritual father, who spent years in prison, came to me and said, Peter, obey God. And then he quoted to me Matthew 6:33, which became the motto of my life. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else will be added unto you. The world's logic says secure yourself in every way you can, and then serve God on the sidelines so you will make to heaven too. And that's why there are so many miserable and mediocre Christians around, and so many unfruitful churches. Put Christ first. Make Him a center and top priority of your life. My God, the Apostle Paul says, whom I serve with my whole heart. And friend, I can assure you from my own experience, although the Word of God is a much stronger guarantee, He will not let you down. That is the joyful, victorious Christian living when you belong to Christ totally. Thirdly, we move on. In the next verse, we see that He is also a man of prayer, a prayerful spirit. Friends, there is great power in prayer. I'll be sharing more about prayer, so I will not say much here at this point. But in Eastern Europe, where the church has been stripped of all power, no political power, no educational power, young people could not go to universities, marginalized in a society, no financial power, but there is one source of power that nobody could take away from them, and that is the power of God that comes through prayer. People who, pastors, and I will be sharing some of their stories, a pastor of a church, 5,000 members, still not full-time, not one full-time, they didn't get a permission in his church. So every morning at 6 o'clock he had to be in the factory, but every morning at 4 o'clock he was on his knees, drawing supernatural strength from the Lord who is the source of all power. Prayer is a precondition for mission. That's why Jesus, when he shares the vision about the great harvest and the few laborers, he doesn't say, you boys go. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. And those who are on their knees, they become candidates to get up and start walking to the nations, carrying the torch, praying. Man, a very important prerequisite. Fourthly, we see him as a Pentecostal. He speaks about spiritual gift, and I will not dwell on that. We see that he has a very balanced theology, that I may make you strong in verse 11. And then he speaks about the mutuality. We are interdependent, and the Spirit's gifts are not given to us as some kind of toys for selfish, charismatic enjoyment for the babies in God's kindergarten. They are given to us as tools to work in God's vineyard and to mutually strengthen and encourage each other. In verse 13, we see him as a strategist planner. He said, I planned many times to come to you. I could envision him on his knees, studying the word and studying the map of Mediterranean and saying, where is another place where the gospel has not yet been preached? Oh, Spain, let's go there. You study this week a map of the world. You pray and say, oh God, where is a place that you would want me to use where I could bring some fruit for you and bring the good news to the lost people? A man whom God has used in an amazing way. Now you can be the man and you can be the woman that God can use in a ways that are beyond our imagination. If we are open, if we will have informed minds, but also dedicated hearts, if we will have a praying lifestyle, and if we will plan, make good use of our time, of every minute, of every hour, of every day, not waste our time, but plan and set goals so that we can do our utmost for Christ and His kingdom. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation unto everyone who believes. Let me finish with a story of the power of the gospel. 4 years ago, I took a group of students and we went into one of our pioneering churches, gathering in a little basement, 40 people, the only Protestant church in that town. Quite a bit of persecution too. And God gave us a revival that week. And 100-150 people were crowding that little basement and standing outside. And every night people were saved and God did some amazing things. And one evening, I noticed a nicely dressed gentleman sitting in a second row. And when I gave an altar call, they moved forward together with some other people, although there was not much room. And I noticed that they didn't know the songs, they didn't have any books with them, and I asked how they came when I was to pray for them, and they shared their story, and I will share it telegraphically with you because it's a wonderful but too long a story, just some segments of it. One little lady from that church, early that morning, decided to visit a cousin of her in another city, 40 kilometers away, on a public bus, to bring her to church. And when she was sharing the gospel with her cousin said, "Oh, you know, I have a neighbor who has a great problem." It was a young, well, not that young a family. The man was in early 50s. She was in her 40s. They had a grown-up son, 18 years old, and suddenly, unexpectedly, that mother was pregnant again. They were embarrassed. She was already in her 40s. On the other hand, they were happy. And just those days, they found out the doctor said the baby had to be aborted. It should not live because it would not be normal and the life of the mother was endangered. And our little sister said, "Where do they live? Let me go and visit them." And she went over and she started witnessing to them and invited them to the church. You know, when people of God get on fire, they can embarrass us preachers because they promise more than we feel we can deliver. She said, "We have a preacher, he will lay hands and God will heal and all of this." I never authorized anybody to say anything like that. And a man walked into the room and he said, he heard overheard the conversation between the two ladies, and he said, "To church, no way. I'm a Communist Party member, I'm a secretary in the party, and I will never go to church. Communists are never to go to church. Not even close. I have to be an example as a secretary in the party to the others." And the little lady, when you witness, God gives you wisdom, said, "Oh, but do not worry. That church is not in your city. It's 40 kilometers away. And they will not recognize you there. You need God. There's nothing to lose. You have a car. I know the way. Please come." And they were in front of me. And I had to explain that we will pray for that baby, but first of all, and you have to translate the gospel now for atheists who has never been to church, never seen the Bible. So I was trying my best, and I was saying that there is a universal moral disease rampant in the world, cause of all evil, murder, hate, stealing, breakdown of this and that, and on and on. And I said, that moral disease is called sin. Everybody affected by it. And suddenly I saw light in his eyes. And he was saying, "Yes, me too." And I said, "And there is only one who can redeem and help and heal, because he's the only one that walked this planet Earth and was never affected by this contagious moral disease called sin. His name is Jesus. And if you would put your trust in him," and so on. And they gave their lives to Christ that evening. We prayed. God did a miracle. Several months later, a wonderful baby boy was born. We had a great celebration. The man took that baby into one arm, took a New Testament we gave him into his other hand, and he went and visited all of his friends, all of his relatives, and he said, "You knew my lifestyle. Watch my life now. God changed it. Look at this baby. The doctors wanted to kill it, but there's a great doctor whose name is Jesus. He healed it." And he would open the New Testament, and he would look wherever he would come across the name of Jesus, he would start reading. And he would read pages. And that's how he became a preacher. You know that today he's a pastor studying by extension at our school. And one of the converts in that community, the first gospel preaching church, gave his living room for the church. He says, "For our people to hear the gospel is more important than for me to have a living room." And out of 5 elders of that church, 4 of them former Communist Party members. Friends, there is power in the gospel. Power that changes lives, power that gives meaning. And you and I are instruments of the gospel around the world at this time. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will take the word and make it alive in every one of us. Help us to be faithful servants. And now as we go on to our classes, oh God, I pray that you will help us to understand that academic excellence along with fervor for missions and every other sphere of our life and existence is a question of Christian stewardship. We want to serve you wholeheartedly with all our minds and strength to the glory of your name. Hallelujah.